Therefore, I tell you, do not worry. Try that again. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry. Try that again. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his splendor was not dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Man, what a way to live. A worry-free life. Now that's what Jesus is challenging us to do. Leave the worrying to God. Now, that's easier said than done, isn't it? You know, when things are going really bad, it's hard not to worry. But I would ask you this morning, what about when things are going really good? When things are going great? When we have more than enough? Do we still worry? Well, let's test this. You know, the 1980s were called the decade of greed because everybody's income went up during the 1980s, and then the 1990s have rolled along and we certainly haven't lost any ground. In fact, we've become more prosperous in the 1990s than we were in the 1980s. Now, as a nation, we've experienced almost 20 years of unparalleled prosperity. Here's my question. Are people less stressed out today than they were in 1980? Are you working less, having less pressure in your job, enjoying more relaxation, more free time, just, you know, finding yourself just rolling in extra hours of fun and free time more than you were in 1980? Well, it would seem like during the times of prosperity, when we have a lot, that we would worry less. But my observation is that people are just as concerned about their financial well-being, working just as hard today after almost 20 years of unparalleled prosperity than we were in 1980. Why is that? Well, it comes down to a question. Do you live by Matthew chapter 6? I don't worry about it. I let God take care of me. I trust Him to meet my financial needs. It comes down to a matter of trust. Do you trust Jesus? If you find that your real answer to that question is, you know, when I look at my life, I have to say that I don't know that I really trust Jesus to take care of me. You're not alone. Because throughout history, people have always struggled with this. And I want us to look at the group of people that we've been studying for the last couple months, and that's the group of people back in Exodus chapter 16. So if you'll turn back to Exodus chapter 16, the nation of Israel has come out of Egypt, out of bondage. God's brought them out. He used the 10 plagues, incredible display of His power. He parted the sea. They walked across on dry land. They got to Marah. Didn't have any water. The water was bitter. And so they complained against the Lord. When they didn't have what they needed, they complained. And so God gave them water. And now they're moving on into the desert. What will be their response? Notice in chapter 16, verse 1, it says, "The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt." So they left Elim, where there were 12 springs of water. They're walking in the desert of Sin, which is not to be equated with our English concept of sin. It wasn't a sinful desert. That was just the name in the ancient world for that desert, not an English word, by the way. And they're 15 days into the second month, which means they're on this journey now for 45 days. Okay, they've been traveling for 45 days. And notice what happens. Verse 2 says, "In the desert, the whole community," not just one, not just two, not just a handful, "the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, 'If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death.'" Okay? It was better in Egypt. Now we're in the wilderness. Now we're going to starve to death. Now, here's the issue. The issue is an issue about worry. Worrying over financial well-being. Now, in their particular case, they were worried about eating. You know, cattle and corn. In our world today, we worry about other things like cash and credit. But it's basically the same thing. Can God provide for our needs? Can He give me the cash and credit that I need to live in the world in which I live? Can He provide that stuff for me? They were saying, can God provide the cows and the corn to feed us while we're out here? And they are worried about it, which brings us to our first principle. When we worry about money, we often develop two really bad habits. Number one, when we worry about money, we often develop a distorted picture of reality. We often develop a distorted picture of reality. Now, I want to spend just a moment looking at the reality that these people are experiencing. They're 45 days into the desert, and they're saying, "What are we going to eat?" Now, if you'll hearken back to chapter 12, you'll remember that when they left Egypt, the text tells us that they went out with flocks and herds, large amounts of cattle, large amounts of sheep. Not only did they leave with that, but they also plundered the Egyptians. The Egyptians gave them gold, they gave them silver, they gave them clothing, they gave them all kinds of stuff. Now, they've been 45 days in the wilderness. Do you think that they've eaten up all their provisions, and they've eaten up all of their animals, and they're down to their last morsel, and they're prepared to starve to death? If you think that, you got a wrong picture of what's taking place here. It's not that these people didn't have enough food. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 7 tells us that they never went without the whole time that they were out there. They're not worried about what we're going to eat today. They're worried about what are we going to eat months from now? How are we going to survive if we don't get some food? How are we going to survive out here? We can't do this indefinitely. You know, it's kind of one of those things where we're living on our savings. We're eating our animals. Eventually, we're going to run out of food. And so they start complaining. They're saying, we don't have anything. We're going to starve to death, when the reality is that they did have something. Not only that, but they have a warped perspective of the past. Notice what it says. Here in verse 3, it says, "The Israelites said to them, 'If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt, there we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted.'" Is that accurate? Why were they leaving Egypt? I mean, in Egypt, all they did was just, you know, sit around all day long, eating, sitting around pots of meat, all the food we wanted to eat, kind of like what you did on Thursday. I mean, the picture that they're presenting is, you know, unbuckling the belt buckle so that they can expand a little bit because they've got so much to eat. You know, some of you figure that out and you just wear elastic clothing on Thanksgiving Day so you can just put away the turkey and the pie, and no big deal. Just, you know the feeling that you're full? But there's food. The kind of food that isn't in your house every day. And so you just kind of have to keep grazing. Well, that's the picture that they're presenting of what Egypt was like. We just sat around. We had all kinds of food. We ate. We had a great time. When the fact of the matter is, they were slaves in Egypt. They have a warped perspective of reality. Today, we've got plenty to eat, but we don't think we do, and we're worried about the future. And yesterday, it was so easy and it was so good. And I believe that today, we develop the same kind of warped perspective of reality when we worry about money. I believe we do it in three ways. Number one, we have a tendency when we worry to distort reality to believe in such a way that we confuse our wants with our needs. We confuse our wants with our needs. We start thinking that we need what we want. Do you remember a few years ago when an automobile was simply transportation? And now it's a driving experience. I mean, just to have four wheels to get me from here to there is no longer enough. We really need that super stereo CD player that envelops our whole mood as we drive down the road, where we're soothed into this higher state of enjoyment, so we can set our climate control and just enjoy the blessing of driving. You know, you sit down on the leather seats, and if they don't warm up to body temperature within 4 seconds, well, you're driving a bomb. Now, you could avoid that by not purchasing the leather seats, but then why would you need the heater to warm the seats up if they weren't leather? And why all of that? Because wants and needs are now confused. Now, there's nothing wrong with leather seats. But when you sit down on leather seats, you ought to be saying, boy, this is much more than I need. I am so thankful. I've been so blessed. I have so much. No, why not? Because we have a tendency to confuse wants with needs. If each of us were to sit down and think, what do I need to live on? What do I need to buy the food that I have to eat, clothes on my back, a roof over my head, basic transportation? How much does it actually cost me? Most of us could cut our budgets in half, because it doesn't cost nearly as much to meet our needs as it does our wants. Confuse wants with needs. Number two, we have a tendency to believe that everyone has it better than me. To believe that everybody has it better than me. To believe that nobody struggles to make the mortgage payment. To believe that everybody gets new furniture every 3 years. To believe that everybody buys a new car every year. To believe that everybody takes a nice, expensive vacation every year. To believe that nobody ever clips coupons at the grocery store. Or nobody ever decides not to go out to eat because it's not financially feasible. Everybody else enjoys the good life except for me. How come I don't have it as good as everyone else? Third, when we worry, our perspective is often that we've developed the feeling, I can't live like this anymore. I can't live like this anymore. You ever feel that way? I just can't live like this. I mean, it's been so long since I had a new handbag. I just can't live like this. It's been so long since I had a new television set or tickets to a ball game. I just can't live like this. My quality of life is being reduced while we speak. I just can't live like this. I've got to change something. I can't live like this anymore. That's what happens when we worry about money. We begin to develop a warped perspective of reality. Secondly, we begin to develop a distorted picture of God's involvement in our lives. We begin to develop a distorted picture of how God is involved in our lives. Notice what happens in verse 6. It says, so Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, in the evening you will know that it is the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us? Moses said, you will know that it is the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because it was he has heard your grumbling against him. You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. Notice twice, He says, who are we that you would grumble against us? What Moses is basically saying is, we didn't get you into this predicament. God delivered you. God brought you out here. We're just the people in the middle. If you're complaining against us and saying, what are we going to eat? How come you're not solving our problem? How come you're not fixing things for us? You're talking to the wrong people. And oftentimes we do the exact same thing. We look at our boss and we say, you're the one who's standing between me and financial success. If you just get out of the way, if you just give me a raise, if you just give me a promotion, you're the one who's holding me back financially. Or if we just get that inheritance. Or if our parents would just fork over what they owe us. If they would just give us what we need. If that were the case, then we would have all that we need. And what Moses is saying is, listen, if you don't have what you think you need, you're talking to the wrong people. It's not your boss. It's not your parents. It's not whether you strike it rich on an investment deal. It's not Wall Street. It's God. If God wants to give you more money, he can do it anytime he wants to. If God wants to provide more, he can do that any way, anytime, anyhow. And so if what you have today is what God wants you to have, can you be happy with that? Can you give up on the worry? Can you accept it from his hand? Because that's what God is saying. Hey, you're thinking that it's Moses, but it's really me. I have not provided more because I want to teach you a lesson. I want you to learn that lesson. God is the one who gives. Can you trust that God is in control? In May of 1995, construction worker Randy Reed, 34-year-old guy, is working up on a water tower. He's welding up there, and he decides that he can't reach something that he's trying to reach, and so he unhooked his harness from the cage he was in, and as he was reaching out, a board fell off of a scaffolding and hit the cage that he was in, turning it over, and he began his descent to the ground, 110 feet. He missed the construction equipment, he missed the stones, and he landed in a pile of soft dirt. People rushed over to him, turned him over, and there he was, completely conscious and apparently unhurt. They called the paramedics just to make sure. The paramedics showed up, brought the board over there, rolled him out of the board. They could see no visible injuries. In fact, he wasn't hurt. He had a bruised lung. That was the only thing that happened from that 110-foot fall. They picked him up, and they began to take him to the ambulance to take him to the hospital, and he only had one request for the paramedics. He looked up, and he said, gentlemen, please don't drop me. I find a lot of parallels between myself and Randy Reed. You see, Jesus Christ caught me on the 110-foot fall. When my soul was plunging to the pit of the abyss, Jesus Christ, because of his love, died on the cross, paid the penalty for my sin, reached down and caught me, broke my fall, and restored me into a relationship with God. I trust him for my eternal salvation. After the 70 years of this life, I trust him for all of eternity. I placed my complete hope in Jesus Christ. But what about the 3-foot falls of life? Oh, Lord, now I don't know if you're paying attention to this retirement fund. Do you got college covered? Hey, what about the car payment? Can you take care of making sure that I get the vacation that I want? And we talk to God as if he doesn't have the capability to cover the 3 feet of life. He's already covered the 110. Can he not take care of us for the small issues as well? See, it comes down to a question. It comes down to a question of trust. Do I trust God? And what we see here in this passage is that God promises to take care and meet their needs. Look at verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumblings of the Israelites. Tell them at twilight, you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. That evening quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, what is it? For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, it is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Each one is to gather as much as he needs. Take an omer for each person, for you have in your tent. And the Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, he who gathered much did not have too much. He who gathered little did not have too little. Each one gathered as much as they needed. Now drop down to verse 31. It says, the people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. Now, God does a miracle. At night, he brings quail into the camp so they have meat to eat. And in the morning, after the dew is gone, on the ground are these little wafer-looking things which the people collect. They taste like honey. They can grind them up. They can boil them. They can bake them. They can cook them however they want to. And the people ask Moses, they say, what is it? Moses says, well, it's the bread of the Lord. The Lord's given you this bread. And it sustains them for 40 years in the wilderness. Now, the name manna comes from the Hebrew, which is translated, what is it? That's what Hebrew, what is it means, manna. And so they basically name the bread, what is it? Because it's so strange. It's not just that the bread is interesting, but the fact that here on the desert floor, every morning, the ground is covered with these flakes. And the people collect them, and they have them, and they eat them, and that's what sustains them. And as the sun comes out, later on in the day, the manna melts away and it's gone, but they've collected enough so that they can eat it for the day. God is giving them exactly what Jesus told us to pray for. Remember in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, give us this day, what? Our daily bread. You say, Jesus, when it comes to money, what am I supposed to pray for? Pray for a promotion? Am I supposed to pray for a raise? What am I supposed to pray for? Jesus said, pray, give us this day our daily bread. Now, does that mean if I have more than my daily bread, that that's bad? No, not at all. If I have more than my daily bread, that's blessing. Anything over and above that is great. It's gravy. Now, the American way is not like give us this day our daily bread. The American way is that more is always superior to less. That's what we believe. That's what our culture teaches. But Scripture says that's not exactly true. In fact, one of the wisest men that ever lived recorded his thoughts on this in Proverbs chapter 30. And I want you to see this. This is a very, very unique perspective inspired by God. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. What an incredible perspective. This would be a great thing to put up on the wall of every type A personality. Notice what it says in verse 8. Agur is praying. He says, keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor what? Riches. Whoa. Give me only my daily bread. Or, otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. He's saying, God, don't make me rich or don't make me poor. Now, when he talks about poor, he's not talking about a $30,000 a year income. He's talking about don't make me poor where I don't have any food. He says, if you make me rich, there's a danger of being rich. And that is, I might ask the question, who is God? In other words, what he's saying is, I might get wrapped up so much in my stuff. I might get wrapped up so much in my success. I may get wrapped up so much in the earthly pleasures of life that I don't have time for you, that I don't care about you, that I don't acknowledge you. On the other hand, if I don't have enough to eat, my stomach will tend to make me want to steal to get bread. And so what I need is a balance between riches and poverty. What is that balance? According to Scripture, it is, give us this day enough for today. If I have food, if I have a roof over my head, if I have clothes on my back, that's enough. How dare ever a believer laying in bed at night with a full stomach, that last bowl of Bluebell rolling around in a nice king-size bed in a beautiful home in Northwest Austin, thinking to yourself, oh, I'm so worried.
I'm so worried about the stock market. I'm so worried about my job. I'm so worried about these payments. I'm so worried about the kids' college fund. How dare that ever happen? Give us this day what we need for today, and if we have enough, we can lay our head on our pillow and let tomorrow worry about itself. It's got enough problems. Today we praise God and we thank Him for His goodness in our lives. Now, when you struggle with this issue of how much is enough, let me point out that as with Agur, there are many people that would agree that poverty, that prosperity is the scourge of the world in which we live. In fact, Robert Lewis, in his book on Real Family Values, says that prosperity, he believes, is one of the things that's killing the American family. In his book, he makes this comment. He's talking about Peter Drucker, the business and management guru, and he says, one morning I was listening to Mr. Drucker as he began his talk this way. Drucker says, quote, As I look over human history, I have to conclude that prosperity has not been good for humanity. You say, now wait a minute, Drucker, you're the guy who teaches us management principles so we can be successful and make a lot of money, right? He's saying, as I study history, I would say that prosperity is not good for humanity. Lewis goes on to say, though he proceeded to masterfully state why, the veracity of this opening statement needed very little support. I can provide much support from my life, and so can you. The fact is, prosperity and the incessant pursuit of more has a way of clouding the mind, causing us to devalue that which is real and important while exalting that which is unreal and unimportant. There are too many options, too many opportunities, too many choices. Confusion gives way to compromise. And in the end, prosperity makes mincemeat of priorities. And the priority of family is often the first to fall. Ask the marriage counselors, what is the single most consistent reason why marriages fail? And they will tell you what? Conflict over finances. Pressure related to money. Inability to resolve conflicts surrounding spending and desires and earning and work and overwork. Prosperity, good for the family? If that were the case, then every person that was rich would have a wonderful home. And the poorer people were on the socioeconomic spectrum, the more we could predict that they would be in unpleasant relational circumstances. That wealthy cultures, areas of the world where people were affluent, those would be places where we would see strong relationships, intact families, deep committed connections. And we know that rich people can have great families, and poor people can have great families. Rich people can have terrible families, and poor people can have terrible families. The issue is not how much, but the pursuit of how much can do an incredible amount of damage. In fact, James Dobson writes, biologists have long recognized this in the world of plants and animals. Habitual well-being is not advantageous to a species. An existence without challenge takes its toll on virtually every living thing. Just look at the flabby animals in a zoo, for example. Food is delivered to them every day and they need to do nothing but lie around and yawn. Or a tree planted in a rainforest. Because water is readily available, it does not extend its root system down more than a few feet below the surface. Consequently, it is often poorly anchored and can be toppled by a minor windstorm. I guess I prefer to struggle with the words of a teenage girl named Carla as she talks about her personal experience in life. She says, it's one of those days when I'm dissatisfied. I don't like what I look like. I don't like the stuff in my room. I don't like my boring life. I need more stuff to feel better, to feel new. I go to the mall because it promises to help me. The Gap, Express, Gadzooks, Rave, American Eagle, I can't miss. At Abercrombie & Fitch, the posters on the wall show clean-cut guys playing touch football with shiny-haired girls. They're having a blast in plaid skirts and khaki pants. They're laughing in the picture, the clean-cut boys and the shiny-haired girls. They're having more fun in their Abercrombie & Fitch clothes than I've had in months. At the Athlete's Foot, a picture of Michael Johnson hangs over a wall of running shoes. He's won his second Olympic gold medal while wearing his gleaming gold shoes. The message behind the image is clear. There's nothing greater in life than winning. With some high-tech shoes of my own, maybe I'll feel less like a loser. At rave, I see a girl with bleached hair and black lipstick. She's eyeing a green miniskirt covered with sequins. I wonder what great party she'll wear it to. I wonder what it's like to be that cool. But she hangs up the skirt and walks out of the store. And I notice something I hadn't seen when she was standing behind the rack of clothes. I notice the bulky stroller she's pushing. The fussy baby who's sick of being confined. I notice the tired look in the mother's eyes and the way she walks toward a bench where she can rest for a minute and calm her baby. And I realize she's probably not going to any great party. She can buy all the green miniskirts in the mall, but she's still going home to her life as a teenage mother. Nothing in the mall can change that. And I realize the mall can't change my life either. I don't think of myself as a materialistic person. In fact, I buy lots of my clothes at thrift stores. I drive an old, ugly car. My friends even tease me about being cheap. Still, I find myself wanting things. Not because I need them, but because they seem like they'll make me more interesting, more exciting. Like somehow the stuff I own can change the life I have. When I look at the ads in magazines or on TV, that's what stuff promises me. A better life. A better me. Yeah, I know. It's just hype. But a part of me can't help but believe those promises are true. At least a little bit. Yeah, I wonder where Carla learned this stuff. You think Carla learned this from a mom and a dad who dressed her up in her pretty clothes and told her, "Oh, you look so beautiful in that outfit." And remember, the clothes make the person. Good first impressions. You can never beat a good first impression. I wonder if it was the day when mom and dad drove up in their new car and they were so excited. And Carla looked at that excitement and realized she'd never seen that much excitement over one of her report cards. She'd never seen that much excitement over one of the times that she had done something right and honest, like tell the truth. And certainly she'd never seen that much excitement when mom and dad kneeled down at night to pray with her and to ask God's blessing in her life. She'd never seen that much before. I wonder where she learned those things. I wonder who taught her that the stuff of life is life, and life is the stuff of life. Did she learn that from a dad who told her regularly, "Hey, I'm working all of this time, all of these hours, putting in all this effort, because I want you to go to college so you can have a good life, better than my life. I'm doing this for you. I'm leaving you to give you stuff." We approach the Christmas time, and I wonder how many of us feel in our heart of hearts that certain things are detrimental to our kids. We feel like too much TV, too much PlayStation, Nintendo, too much fun. That's ruining our kids. That's not good. They need to be working on their schoolwork. They need to be working on their character development. But we are going to go out this Christmas and buy them the very things that we think that they're spending too much time with. Why would we do that? That is absolutely crazy. Why give kids the poison that we already know is damaging their life? I got to have this dress. I've got to have these clothes. I've got to have this car. Why do you have to have that? Dad and Mom, you don't understand. If I don't have that, in the eyes of my friends, I am nothing. And you know that that is the most horrible, sad prison that anybody could ever find themselves in. And rather than helping them, we just buy it. It's easier. Less pain, less investment. And besides, we feel the same way that they feel, and we don't know how to fix it in our hearts. So how could we ever fix it in their hearts? Because we measure our success oftentimes by the stuff that we've accumulated. And enough is enough. This Christmas, I need another handbag to replace one of the ones that's been hanging for 12 years on that rack in the closet, and I got tired of looking at it. Or I believe that if I get that titanium driver, something is going to change. It's not going to change. You're not going to drive the ball any further or any straighter. The problem is not the driver. The problem is your bad hand-eye coordination. And all of the stuff. God says, listen, I promise I will take care of you. I will give you enough. Is enough enough? Is enough enough for you? There are two lies to avoid. When enough is not enough, we tend to buy into two lies. The first one is this: get all you can all you get. Get all you can all you get. The goal of life is acquisition. And every year of life, you ought to be able to add more to your stuff. You ought to be able to acquire more. You ought to be able to have more. You ought to be able to get more. Get all you can all you get. We see this taking place in Exodus chapter 16. You notice that he tells them, now you go out in the morning and you get enough, and you get enough for the day. But don't keep it. Don't save it, because tomorrow there'll be more. But notice what happens in verse 19. Then Moses said to them, no one is to keep any of it until the morning. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Moses says, don't store it, don't hoard it, don't hang on to it. You're going to have more tomorrow. But there were some of them that said, hey, listen, this is a good thing. I'm going to get as much as I can. And I'm going to keep it. I'm going to can all I get. And it just rotted. Jesus said, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moths and rust corrupts, where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. The second lie to avoid is you've got to make hay while the sun shines. You got to make hay while the sun shines. Any of you all ever bale hay? Can't bale hay in the rain, can you? If the hay's not dry, it doesn't bale real well. You got to have dry hay. And so farmers adopted the idea or the theory that if the sun is shining, bale it now. Work while you have the opportunity. Take advantage of every chance you get to acquire more. Now, keep in mind, they were told that they were only to gather enough for the day for 6 days, and on the sixth day they were to gather enough for the Sabbath. Keep it overnight, have enough to eat the next day, because there would be no manna on the ground on the seventh day. So don't go out looking for it on the seventh day. Notice in verse 27, it says, nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Here's what God is saying. For those of you who feel like, hey, Sunday is just as good a day as any day to get out and work. I mean, the sun's shining. Let's take advantage of the opportunity. Keep in mind that God has given you rest, leisure, worship as a good gift too. He wants you to stop. He wants you to quit working. He wants you to enjoy His presence, to worship Him, and to have family time. And for those people who think, you know, this is my opportunity, this is my window, for the next 3 years, for the next 5 years, for the next 2 months, for the next 2 weeks, for the next weekend, if I can just work hard, work hard, work hard, work hard, work hard now, eventually there will be time for relationships. There will be time for worship. You know what? If you don't take time for relationships, you don't take time for worship now, there won't be any time for that in the future. And so many men, 55, 56, 57 years of age, say, boy, I sure wish I had a weekend with my son, just fishing at the lake. I sure wish I had an evening on my knees in prayer, just praying with my son, just sharing a few moments, just talking together. I sure wish I would have been there more. But no, Man, I had to make hay while the sun shines. And now there's no sun in my life. And I've got all this hay. And my son is gone. And he doesn't want to have anything to do with me. He's making hay too. God says, I gave you the Sabbath too. Not only am I going to give you your daily bread, but I'm also going to give you time. And if you've got a roof over your head, if you've got food on the table, if you've got clothes on your back, that's enough. Don't worry. Enjoy the blessings. Be thankful. Got an email from one of our missionaries. He was asking for prayer for a couple in his church. Juan Carlos and Letty live in Mexico City. They have a grocery store, a neighborhood grocery store. In their neighborhood grocery store, they sell to the local neighborhood. And if you know anything about the economy in Mexico City, they don't have welfare and the economy is much more difficult than it is here. They kept that store open 7 days a week. Anytime someone wanted to buy something, they were there and available to sell because that's what they needed to do to get by, or at least that's what they thought. And after they became believers 3 years ago, they started taking turns going to church. He'd go 1 week, and she'd stay in mind the store, and then she'd go 1 week, and he'd stay in mind the store. And finally, they got convicted that God could take care of their needs, so they decided that they were going to close the store on Sunday. 1/7 of their income, at least. Could you take a hit, 1/7 of your income, to worship and be together as a family? Well, that's what they were going to do. They closed the store, but God still continued to provide. And then they started feeling God leading them to actually purchase some Christian books and begin to try to sell Christian books out of their bookstore, but they were struggling because when they set up the Christian books, it seemed to be a big contrast between the Christian literature and the cigarettes and alcohol that provided a main source of income in their little store. So they decided to remove the sale of cigarettes, tobacco products, and alcohol in their little neighborhood family-type 7-Eleven store. And the missionary wrote to us asking us to pray for them that their faith would be strong because they're putting God to the test. God, can you provide for our needs and lose this kind of revenue? That is an example of people who are saying, hey, we've got food, we've got a roof over our head, let's stop and value the things of life. As we move into the Christmas season, I would really challenge you. Don't substitute stuff for love. Don't take time away from relationships and from worship to pursue more. Don't put yourself in a financial situation where you're going to spend the next 12 months of next year worrying about how you're going to recoup what you spent on stuff. Devote this Christmas to the worship of Jesus Christ. And anything that you have more, all that you have more than the food, the clothing, and the roof over your head, say, God, thank you. I've got enough and more. I'll guarantee you to put away the worry and to pick up the thankfulness will revolutionize your life. Happiness, peace, joy, security, and deepen relationships, all the results of trusting God for your finances. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, as we come before you, we recognize that we are the kind of people who often feel the need to control, to work, to put forth the effort, to make sure that everyone's taken care of, and we've got plenty. And Father, some of that you placed in us as a noble feeling, a noble quality, to be responsible. And we want to be responsible, but we also want to trust. Help us to find that balance. Father, I pray for the people who are just burdened down with the worry about the future, or who are working as if you're not involved. Father, I pray that you'd give them the freedom to trust you, take the pressure off, and allow them to experience the joy of knowing that you are going to provide, because you are the God who takes care of our needs. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.